We are going to be continuing in the passage we were in last Sunday, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we will be looking at moving on from where we left off last time. We'll go back and review the context some because it does tie together and build into what we're going to look at for the rest of the morning. But as we do, we saw Oida in verse 14, and he used a present active participle, saying, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus, literally the one having raised the Lord Jesus, shall also raise us up through Jesus. And so I would read through some. There are some manuscripts read soon, together with Jesus, which would make it look at our position raised together with Jesus. But in the future, that's not taking place. Something is taking place already in the mind of God. So we have been, we've died, been buried, raised together with Jesus. And so that's our position in Christ from the Father's perspective. It's something we're to count true. But he goes on that he shall raise us up also through Jesus and shall present us with you. And so there's going to be a future presentation together with other saints. And this is a future anticipation. And so as Paul speaks of this, he's going to ultimately, we'll see the focus on the future and looking forward to following the rapture and what will take place in the future compared to what he's going through at the present. And so before we move into it, go back and do a little review, I want to, let's go ahead and look to the Lord and we'll get underway. Father, we're thankful for the morning and for the arrival here without incident. We're thankful that the roads weren't terrible, but so we're thankful again for those who are arriving and ask for safety for those who will be coming later. But we just ask that you might use the time for those online as well, that the Spirit might guide our thoughts and guide us into truth. Be grateful, amen. Now, we noticed last week that Paul went through some difficult circumstances, and he deals with the fact that there will be a future resurrection, and where we left off, he was facing death continually, and so there was a continuous facing of death. Paul didn't know when, how, or how long he would be able to survive the difficulties that he was going through. But he did go through much. And he went through very difficult times. And this is one out of a number of passages that we looked at dealing with suffering a few weeks back. But he did go through much. And sometimes it kind of got to him. And just like it can sometimes get to us, when you go through difficult times. And so he was under a lot of pressure. There were times he was at a mental loss as to what to do, what was happening. And so he was sometimes at a loss. He also went through much persecution. And so he went through a great deal, and he was sometimes knocked down. And so there were times when no doubt Satan used the pressures in Paul's life to bring some disappointment, some discouragement, some doubt. Satan could use those things, but yet Paul, he didn't go down all the way, and he didn't give up. And so that's the thing that we've noticed. Now, he does mention the fact that he went through some persecution when he was in Asia, which is where Ephesus was, and that's where he would have wrote this from Macedonia, but he had just left Asia and Ephesus, and he left it under some duress as he was driven out. And then as we come into the Corinthian epistle, though, he went through a lot. So look at chapter 1 and verse 8 as we begin this morning. He says, For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant concerning our trouble, our pressure, our tribulation, which came to us in Asia, that we were exceedingly burdened, is the word expressed out of measure, but he was exceedingly burdened above inherent power. And the word strength here, dunamis, it was beyond his capability, he says, insomuch that we despaired even of life. And so he came to a place where he didn't believe he was going to live. There was a potential that he would die. And so when we get over to chapter 4, he speaks of his continuously facing death. But in verse 9, he went on in chapter 1, he said that we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver in whom we trust, and he will deliver us. He will deliver us. And so he anticipates being delivered here in his present tense salvation, but he was facing death, and it was something that was very fresh on his mind as he writes to the Corinthians. And so he went through all of these things. Another thing over in chapter 2 and verse 13, he describes how he couldn't find Titus, and that was something that really troubled him. And he says, I had no rest in my spirit. So he had no rest, no relief, no anus, I said last time, and that's the Greek term. But he didn't have any in his rational mind and his spirit and his human spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. And so he went on from over to Macedonia, goes on to say. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, then verse 2 and verse 13, he was troubled by the fact that he didn't find Titus, and it was something that really affected him in his way of thinking. He really wanted to have Titus with him. And Titus comes up again and again in the epistle. As you move on through, you get over to chapter 7, and he again refers to when Titus finally arrived. It was something that was pretty much a relief to him when Titus came. And so I'll just insert a thought here that sometimes comes to mind thinking about this, and that is that sometimes as Christians we might think we're a hermit and we don't need anybody else, but the Apostle Paul, when he was out isolated, he did look for another Christian brother to come, and he was dependent upon Titus coming, and it was something that he did need Titus, and so he expected Titus to come. We don't know a whole lot about Titus, just a little bit here. We have an epistle written to him, but he was one of Paul's close fellow workers, and so he was close to Paul, very close, and so that's what we see. There may be some hints in 2 Corinthians that Titus may have been the brother of who? Another Gentile. And so that's a possibility. We're not going to pursue that, but I just toss that in for free, unless you want to pay for it. Yeah, if you want. Anyway. But as we came into chapter 4, though, and we looked at verses 7, and we got down to about verse 15 or so, but we're going to pick up in the middle of that. But I do want to lead into this. We went back to chapter 3, and chapter 3 leads into chapter 4. We're going to see that chapter 4 moves right into chapter 5, and we'll see that sometimes the chapter breaks aren't the greatest. But as we come into chapter 3, we already pointed it out on a number of times, many times probably, that in chapter 3, verse 3, he says that Christ is written in their hearts, like writing an epistle. Christ has been written in their hearts, in our hearts. And so Christ is. How does Christ get into us? Well, it's from the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who writes Christ in the believer's heart. And so Christ is in us. He indwells us. And that's the opposite of Spirit baptism, whereby we are in Christ. But now Christ, as the Son of God and his divine nature, he's been written in our hearts, and so he is within us. And so being in us, that's where he imparts life to us. And you can always go through the verses, 1 John 5:11-12, and it does tell us that if you have the Son, you have the eternal life, but in the previous verses in the Son. And so we do have eternal life as a present possession. Now that is important, because many, many don't see that they're working to get eternal life. And they're just as the individuals in the Gospels who were asked, how do I get eternal life? What must I do to get eternal life? You do something. Well, we don't do anything to get eternal life. It's a work of God in our lives. So you believe the Gospel, and by regeneration, you get life. By new birth, when you were physically born, you got physical life. And so that which is born out from the flesh is flesh. That which is born out from the Spirit is spirit. And that's how you get eternal life, though, in John 3. And so when he's speaking to Nicodemus, the Lord points out that eternal life relates to being born again. And so we have to be born again. So when you're born again, you do have a spiritual life. You have eternal life. So you have a God quality of life within you. And so but we saw in verse 3, though, again, that Christ is written in our hearts. And that's part of the new covenant. And that is the new covenant. And so the new covenant, this is completely different than Jeremiah 31:31 and following. And if you go back and look and compare them, there's no comparison. This is something better. But we went through chapter 3, and I'm going to do it again. He says, we'll just pick up in verse 5, not that we're competent, not that we are adequate, that we're qualified away from ourselves to suppose anything is out from ourselves as to source. When it comes to our Christian life, it isn't out from us. But he goes on, but our adequacy, our competency, sufficiency is out from God as to its source. And so that's how we can live the Christian life. Who also hath made us, that is Christians, he's made us capable, qualified, he's made us competent, sufficient. Those are words that describe the word, same words above, as servants of a quality of a new covenant. And so it's not from the letter, that would be any letter like the law was written down, but from the Spirit, where the letter kills. And that he's going to go on to compare and contrast the giving of the law with what the Spirit gives. And the Spirit, what does the Spirit give? He gives life. Now, as you move on down, we're going to skip over the rest of the context down to verse 18. And this is where we pivot over into chapter 4. But he says that we all, with unveiled face, and it's not beholding, it's not looking in a mirror, but reflecting. And so there's a reflection of something. And so it's a reflecting, it's in a mirror, the glory, we'll just say the Lord's glory. And so we reflect the character, the glory of the Lord, as we live the Christian life. And so he goes on to say, we're being transformed into the same image. And so we should look like Christ. There should be some conformity. And we are being conformed to the image of Christ. Now, Romans 8:29, it's a process that's going on now, but we will be conformed to the image of his Son. And so that's the promise that we have. We know that it will take place. But he says we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. And glory, you don't just do it one time. It's something, it's a process from glory to glory. But it says as through it's not true. It's apo is by, is from. They translate it by, and it's not by the Spirit, but it comes from the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who enables us to be transformed into the same image. But it's the Spirit who is from the Lord, as he is sent from the Lord, from the Father and the Son. Take that back to the upper room discourse. Now that brought us down to chapter 4. And so I said I was going to review some of what we looked at, because I want to go back into the, at least into chapter 3 here, to pick up the idea of the glory, of being transformed into the glory. Now, Paul goes on and says, therefore, and when we look at this, I think it's on account of this, because of this, we could say, we have this ministry, this service, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We don't give up, we don't quit. And so when he says we faint not, and so Paul continues on, and that's what he says. Now in between here, he describes how some behave themselves. He says he's renounced some things in verse 2. Verse 3 goes back to the how the gospel is hidden from the it's hidden to those who are who it's hidden again to them that are lost. I knew what it was, but I just couldn't say it. But it's hidden. But the gospel is hidden from unbelievers, those who are lost. So it takes a work of God, but then it's hidden. And Satan's the one who, in verse 4, blinds the workings of their mind so that they can't see the light. If they weren't blinded, the light from the gospel might shine forth to them. But it's the gospel concerning the glory and pertaining to the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. So that's another thing we see. But it relates to the gospel pertaining to the glory of Christ. And so it's the gospel for initial salvation, dealing with Christ's death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection. And he covers that in the first epistle. But then he describes Christ as the image of God, the resurrected and glorified one. And it's lest that the light of the gospel, though, should shine unto them, unless it should shine forth unto them. So Paul doesn't preach himself, but he does preach Christ in verse 5. But in verse 6, he goes on for God. It doesn't. There's no commandment here. It just says the one saying. So God, the one saying, what does he say? What did he say? Light, shine out from darkness. So he just had to speak it into existence, light. And he goes on to say, he hath shined it in our hearts to give the light of the experiential knowledge concerning the glory of God, God's glory, in the face of Jesus Christ. And so you get a little glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so that brings us down to where what we covered last week, when we come down to verse 7. And Paul goes on to speak of how we have this treasure. We have this treasure, this light, as it is in the face of Jesus Christ, and it's something that can be shined forth in us, and it is something that we can be, we are being transformed into the same image back up in 3:18. But he says we have this treasure where? In earthen vessels. And so the earthen vessels, we said that it's just clay pots, ostrich, clay vessels, fragile, frail vessels. And so if there are a lot of fragments of writings today that have been found in crash heaps of Egypt in particular, that they're written on broken pottery, writing receptive. They couldn't put on by paper like we do. What you wrote on was expensive. So they used what they had. But it was just fragile clay stuff that would break. But he says that we have it just in clay pots. And what he's speaking about when he speaks of that, he's speaking about how frail we are as humans in our physical bodies and as in our human nature. And so he explains the purpose of it is that the it says the excellency, the, but if we just say the excess of the apparent power, and there's dunamis in that kind of power, the excess of the power may be out from God as the source and not out from us as the source. And so it's not our ability that is the thing that we depend upon, but it's the ability that God does as he is omnipotent, but he does work in it through us. And that's accomplished by God, the Holy Spirit, but the Godhead that does work within our each one of us as he is, as we are indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we emphasize that the Holy Spirit's usually emphasized. We emphasize the Son being in us, but the Father is in us also. And so we do have a new nature. We do have eternal life from the Son. We do have the strength and the ability to do what God wants us to do. We have divine enablement and illumination from God the Holy Spirit as he carries on and applies the work of Christ, which was planned by the Father in our lives. So now we come down to verse 8. All I'm going to do with all this without much comment, I just want to read through this because it centers up for the verses I want to continue on with today. Now he says, we don't have a we are. You notice they supplied that in the angel. But he uses some passive participles here, some present passive participles. The present participles emphasize that these things are going on. He does slide a middle or so in here at one occasion at least, but he says being troubled is being pressured. This is tribulation. This is the verbal form of tribulation. So being pressured, we could say, in every way, yet not being distressed, not totally. He's not at the distressed here. It is a distressing situation where you're jammed into a tight, narrow strait where you can't move, and it can be painful. But he says we're not in a place where we can't move in that way. He says being perplexed is being at a loss, yet but not in a total loss. So we're at our wit's end, but we're not totally at our wit's end, is kind of one way you could say it. Being persecuted, and so these are from without, but not forsaken. We're not being left alone, not totally alone. And so though he's persecuted, but God doesn't leave him, cast down, knocked down, but not destroyed, not ruined. And so you're knocked down, he's not knocked out, but he's been knocked down sometimes. And so those are pretty descriptive. But he says he's always, at all times, he's bearing about in the body the process of dying of the Lord Jesus. And so he's always bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus. And this does relate to reckoning himself to be dead, but he is facing death. And that's something that we see here. But he goes on that the life also of Jesus, the life of Jesus, his human nature again, is described by his human name. Jesus might be made manifest by our body. And so by what he does, the life of Jesus can be manifested. And I think this does relate more to the position, using the title Jesus here, the name Jesus. And so he's in the Lord in his human nature. We saw the spirit baptism, but he has to face be living dead to live the life of Jesus out, for the resurrection life to be lived out. But he does face death. And so he goes on and continues, for we which are living, the ones living, and so he identifies himself emphatically as we, on our part, the ones once living, are continuously, different word we pointed out, for always, delivered unto death. He's always handed over unto death. Now this is looking at his facing death and these difficult circumstances that he goes through. And so he does face death. But he says we're delivered, we're handed over unto death, And it's because of Jesus, we could say. On account of Jesus, it's because of Jesus that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest and here it's by our mortal flesh that is susceptible to death. So then death, it works in us, but life in you. And so he's serving the Lord, and he does face death, but he's doing it so that the life of the resurrected Christ might be in them. He's doing it for their spiritual benefit, and it goes on to describe how they have the same spirit that pertaining to faith. And faith is part of the fruit of the Spirit, so we would suggest this is the Holy Spirit. And he goes back to the 116th Psalm in verse 10, where the psalmist, he was facing death, and in the grave, he was anticipating being delivered out from the tomb. And so he goes on to say that one thing he emphasizes there, I believed, the psalmist says, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. Well, Paul, he's facing death, but he also believes and he speaks now concerning the fact that God is the one who raises the dead. But he says, we also believe and therefore we speak. So he's speaking, knowing intuitively that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also through Jesus. And then we'll be presented together with him. And we pointed out, I believe he is anticipating. As we pointed out last week, I believe he is anticipating the future resurrection of those who Paul die as a martyr. If he should die, then God will raise him up through Jesus, and he will be raised, and he anticipates that and being presented together with the Corinthians. Verse 15, for all things are because of you. So it's for your sakes, but it's because of you. That's why Paul's going through these things for other believers, that the increase of grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, abound. And so the redound here is just the word for abound. You have two different words for increasing and abounding, but to the glory of God. And so he does this. He suffers because of the Corinthians and where they are, but he does it through this thanksgiving of many. So when they come to a place where they're thankful, then it will abound up to the glory of God. God gets glory when we recognize what God does and give thanksgiving to him. I will also point out, to go back to Ephesians 5:20, following verse 18, when he says, keep on being filled by means of the Spirit, after you have a singing heart, he does say, giving thanks. So you can give thanks for everything and every day. So this is part of being spiritual. I'm not a part of it, but it is the result of being spiritual, thanksgiving. And so if you're thankful, if you have a thankful heart, that may be an indication that you are spiritual. If you're not thankful, it's an indication you're not the karma, because it would be the converse to that. But it's to the glory of God, and that's the thing that he's emphasizing. And that brings us down to where I want to pick up and spend our time now, verse 16. The four here is a wherefore. He says, we faint not. Does that sound familiar? He says, we're not giving up. We're not fainting. We're not giving up at this point. Back in verse 1, he said he has this service. But as he does, he says, we receive mercy and we faint not. And so he's not giving up here. Even though he's gone through some things, even though he faces death. And death, humanly speaking, in the minds of mankind, death could be the worst thing, especially for an unbeliever. For a believer, we understand death, but death is not the worst thing. And so for us, we have a hope. And so Paul does, he's kind of implying something about the hope, though, doesn't use the word hope here, but he does have an anticipation of things better in the future. And so that's where he goes. And we're going to see Paul kind of like has the scale here, and he weighs one thing against another. He weighs the present life against the future and what's going on and what we'll have in the future. So he kind of balances things out. And so you do have kind of a balance on the scale here. He says, it says our light affliction, which worketh but for a moment. And when he speaks of this, it's not just they've added a little bit, expanded it quite a bit. What he says here is the likeness of our affliction. And so he's dealing with something that's not very heavy. And that's the meaning of the term here. And so I wanted to say that it uses about three or four contrasts down through this contrasting of the present with the future. But he does deal with the future here and what will be better. But it's not a heavy weight though. And that's the meaning of our term here. And so he uses a concession when he introduces this. He says, though, oh, I'm jumping ahead, but he speaks of the likeness. I just dropped down to the next verse, and that's why I was getting myself confused with what I was doing. But it is a wherefore. We faint not, we don't lose courage, we don't give up, but, and so he's not giving up, he uses a series of strong adversity conjunctions here, but rather he says, though, and it is though our outward man is presently perishing. And so the outward man is just that, it's that which is exterior. And he says that it is, when he says it's perishing, it's the term for decay. And so it is, it's beginning to die off in a sense. But it is beginning, it is going, it is decaying. It's not getting better. And so it's just the natural process of life. It's not getting better. It's in the process of decaying. Now that's not real hopeful. At your physical body, but the older you get, the more you begin to realize that this is the process that goes on. But in the process, Paul and his outward man and his physical body, he's gone through all of these things up above, and he's been under pressure. He's been where he's had a loss. He's been persecuted. He's hearing about the death of Jesus in his body. He's going through a lot of difficult things, and it's affecting him physically, and his outer man. And so his outer man, it is perishing. And so it is, and that would be, and that's what is going on. Yet, and the yet here is another but, and he's making a contrast now to from the outer man, which is perishing. And then he goes on to of the inner man. But the inward man, the inner man, is being renewed day by day, it says. As we come back, I want to spend just a moment and look at this inner man, the inward man. And so he has this renewing. It's a process that's going on. It's a process that the outer man is perishing and is susceptible to decay, as beginning to fail. But then as you look at the inner man, it is a process of being renewed at the same time, day by day. And when we look at the inner man, it's an adverb. It looks at that which is inside. And it does occur 8 times, but most of those occurrences are somebody who's inside of a building or something, or within. And so they're inside of something. And so it looks at that which is inside the inner man. Now we have two places where it does specifically relate to the Christian's inner man. I take you back, keep your hand, finger here, and go back to Romans chapter 7 and verse 22. Now Paul here was having a struggle between his two natures, his old nature and his new nature. And so he goes on to say in verse 22, he says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Now this is not the Mosaic law, this is the rule of God, the law principle of God for believers, but he says he's doing so measured by the standard of the inward man, the inner man. And so the inner man, well, what's the inner man? The inner man is what is within you, as opposed to that which is exterior, your physical body, which you can see. But the inner man, that goes back to the immaterial part of man, that it would correspond to the heart of man, as what is referred to in Scripture as the heart of man. And so you have reference to the inner man. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. And here Paul, communicating to the Father, he does pray concerning the Ephesians. And he says that he would grant you, that he would give you according to, or measured by the standard of the riches pertaining to his glory, his opinion of himself. But notice what he goes on to say. The word strengthen here, it's not the word I would translate strengthen, but to be caused to be mighty. And so it's a passive, and it's a word which looks at an active kind of might, where you can cause the verb to grasp, take hold of something. And so to be caused to be mighty, rather than with, but I would say by might, the word might here is dunamis. And so by inherent power, that is by an inherent ability, and it comes here through his Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to be mighty by inherent power, and it's, where does he do so? In the inner man. And so it's in the inner man, so it relates to our spirit, our human spirit, it relates to our soul, and it relates to our will and what's within us, but it's the inner man. And so that's where I, that's the ego, it's me. That's what makes me different than you, and it's within, but it's the inner man. And so we all have what is referred to as the inner man. And Paul does use on occasion, we do have another place where there's a different reading in some manuscripts, but over in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 5, he does describe what was going on outside and within. And so you have a description when he was came to Macedonia. He said, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest." Again, had no relief, no anison. But we were pressured, and that's the word that we get our word tribulation from. We were pressured, again, in every way. Just mentioned that in chapter 4. So the same kind of pressures that he describes back in chapter 4, but he says outside, exterior, were fightings. That is, there were battles going on. And so there was trouble outside. There were battles. And these were literally battles that were taking place. And then he says, within. Now that's inside of him. And so within, this would relate to within and the inner man, he says there were fears. And so Paul was facing some very difficult things. And yet he could say back up in verse 4, "I am exceeding joy." He's in a state of being filled with joy, literally. Because I'm exceeding joyful. He says, I'm in a state of having been filled with joy in all our tribulation, all of our pressure. And then he describes how he was comforted because Titus came to him in the next verse. But without and within. So we have the exterior man, well, it's perishing, and that's pretty obvious. The inner man, though, is the one which he says is being renewed now. And so there's a renewing that is taking place, and so the renewedness, when we look at this word, it only occurs twice. It occurs here, and it has the idea of being renewed. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10 would be another place where you have this concept. And he says in verse 9, he says you're to put off the old man, that is your connection to Adam, with his practices, the deeds or his practices, and having put on the new man. And so the new man implied there, which is being renewed in full experiential knowledge, according to the standard after, it's translated after, but it's the standard of measurement of the image of him, that is the one having created him. And so he moves into our position in the body of Christ with the new man here, but being renewed, by a full experiential knowledge, according to the standard, measured by the standard of the image of him, the one having created it. And then it goes on in verse, and in whom there is neither Greek nor Jew, and so on and so forth. And so you have a reference there to being renewed. And so renewing just means that there is, things are new, there's a new quality within, and this is in the inner man, it's being renewed daily, so he doesn't run out of gas. He's renewed, daily, and it's within the inner man that, the Holy Spirit does cause us to be mighty by his, inherent power. Now, as we move, I want to look at a couple of other references, though. You have an adjective, renewed, and that would take us back to Romans chapter 12. This is not a term we find very frequently, but it is very an important term. And so after you present your bodies a living sacrifice, he says, stop being conformed. That's in Romans 12. And but we're looking at verse 2, then it just says that you're to stop being conformed to this age, not world, but age. But he says, be you transformed by the renewedness of your mind. And it gives the purpose for that, but the renewedness of mind. So there can be a renewedness of mind, and that relates to where your mind is, where you place your thinking, your thoughts, be renewed there. And that's something that is possible for believers. Now, we'll go on to the other passage first, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, dealing with initial salvation. But this is where we do have a renewedness that comes from the Holy Spirit. So we have there's a change from what we were, and there's a renewedness, and something is renewed now by the Holy Spirit. And so it wasn't out from works of by righteousness that we have done, but it was according to or measured by his mercy that he saved us through the washing, the laboring, it's literally, that is regeneration and renewedness that comes from the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's the one who does the renewedness, that gives us this renewedness and salvation. And we say that the Holy Spirit is the one who is renewing the inner man, it says, day by day. And so that we have the renewedness, but it's day by day, it's a different phrase. It's just by a day and by a day, we could say something like that would be the literal thing. It doesn't come across in the English very well, but day by day. And so it's a daily thing, day by day. And so I think that's where the hymn writer got the title for the song, Day by Day, and with each passing moment. And so it's a daily thing, though, that we have a renewedness in the inner man, Paul says. And so he's not fainting, though his outward man is perishing, It's going down, but he's been renewed day by day in the inner man. So that's the first contrast that he makes, a contrast between the outer man and the inner man. Now, if we had some visual thing here, we could draw a line down a page, a piece of paper, and draw a line across and put outer man, inner man. Outer man perishing, inner man being renewed. And then you could move and make another line, and in between those lines, we could move on to verse 17. And he says, and really it's rather than our light affliction, which is but for a moment, he says, the lightness of our momentary pressure, the word affliction is the word of tribulation again. And I just like to, they translated trouble, affliction, sometimes tribulation. But it is the idea that there's pressure. And so, but he says it's a light thing, and it's light compared to those things that would be heavy. And so it's quite a contrast though when he says it's just a momentary thing. Now when he speaks of the lightness, the only place you have this is back in Matthew's gospel in Matthew 11:30, where the Lord told him to take my yoke upon you. He said, my yoke is easy and my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so his burden, it's not heavy. And so it's the opposite of something that's weighty, heavy. And so he says that it's just a momentary thing. Just for an instant, it's just a very short duration, the way he compares things here. But it's the pressure that he's going through. It's not really that heavy when you look at it compared to the future. Well, it was. He described some of these things. He's described how he couldn't handle it himself, and yet the power is out from God. But he's gone through some of that in the leading up to this passage. But he says it's just a momentary thing. But if he says, what does it do now? And so it is pressure. But he says it's just light. It's lightweight. And it's just something that's very short in duration. Very short. And so he goes on to say, it works out for us. It really goes on. It works out beyond measure, we could say. This is a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, it works out something. It works out beyond measure. Can't really measure this out, this pressure is doing, when it's compared to the future. What it works out though is a beyond measure, and it's an eternal weight consisting of glory. And so the eternal weight. So on one side of the scale, it's very light. Pressure that he's going through, the kind of pressure he described at the beginning of verse 8, and he uses that term around this epistle quite a bit, the tribulation, but this pressure, it's just lightweight when you compare it with the weight, the exceeding weight of the glory. And that glory is not something that is bound by time. He says it's an eternal one. So it goes outside of the realm of time, something out in eternity, a weight of it consists of glory. And we're in the process of being changed, and right now we can reflect the glory of the Lord as we're being transformed into the same image. And so as we are being transformed from glory to glory, that is something that goes on now. But when you look at this now, it goes beyond to the ultimate out there in eternity. When we look it out into eternity future, he deals with an eternal weight. And so it is a weighty thing, weighs down this momentary pressure that he's going through now. Paul relates that because this is where he just described his own its own pressures, as he described it earlier. But he said it's just a momentary thing, and it's a lightweight thing, and it's working out something for the future. It's working out that which will be an eternal weight that consists of glory. And so we can and will, we will manifest glory. Obviously, we can do so now when we live the Christian life. Back in 318, we won't move on to look at the future, but we will be like Christ, and we will definitely be manifesting God's opinion of us in the future. And so it's an eternal weight, not just a momentary thing, a light momentary thing in contrast. Now that brings us down to verse 18, and Paul focuses his attention again on the future. And he says, well, fixing, we look not at the things which are seen. And he uses a present participle again. And this is a present. These are the things that we're not fixing our attention on it. I want to just spend a moment to look at that participle. We look, but we're not looking. And this has the idea of that you're fixing your attention on something. You're focusing on something. We get our word scope from this term, and it occurs a number of times, not real frequently, but it comes from Scopos. Over Philippians 3:14, you have the only place where you find the amount of this that comes from this. And Paul says that he's pressing towards the goal. And so he's, but he's pressing towards the mark is the way it's translated in verse 14. But he says, I'm pressing down on, I'm pursuing, I'm pressing down on the goal. It's a mark here is a goal. Get your focus on the finish line for the prize of the upward calling from God that is in Christ Jesus. And so this is an anticipation of how you move now. You focus your mind up there where Christ is seated in the heavenlies now. But he's pressing down on that goal even now. Keep his attention there on the goal where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, that's used in a little different sense than he uses in 2 Corinthians 4. In Romans 16:7, we don't have time to go to those these passages. I'm going to just give you some references and just refer to them. In Philippians chapter 2, you also have this word in verse 4, where you're not to focus your attention, fix your attention on your own things, but on the things of different ones. Just to focus, put a mark on them, an X on them, and focus on those. And so if you have a scope that you put the crosshairs on something, you focus in on it. And that's kind of the idea. And when you're racing towards the goal, you keep your eye on the goal. You don't look over your shoulders and see you're going to lose. Seen that happen more than once. And he says in verse 17 of chapter 3 of Philippians again, he said, you're to mark. You put a mark on them. You focus your attention on those who are walking and ordering their lives as you have us for an example of time. And so he watched those who are living the Christian life the way that Paul has taught them to do. Galatians 6:1, you focus your attention when you go to one who is overtaken in a trespass. It says fault, but it's trespass. The spiritual one is to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. But he's to, first of all, he's to pay attention. But he fixes his attention on himself, lest thou also be tempted. And so you have some things, you put a mark on someone so that they will do to keep an eye on it. focus your attention. The passage I wanted to kind of look at was in Romans 16:7, but there are those who cause divisions, and they cause divisions, and so you put a mark on them, you focus on them, you keep, fix your attention on them. Let's say you put an X on their back so you can see them, you keep following them and watching. Even if they teach good doctrine, didache, they're not living. That's what didache is, and if they're causing divisions, they may be teaching didache, but they're not living it. That's the thing that's bad. And so they do it contrary to didache. So even if you teach good doctrine, but you cause divisions, that doesn't free you up, because you didache, you believe it, you practice it, and they're not practicing it. And so you avoid them, says there. But back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, fix your attention to those things, the things being, he said, don't fix your attention on the things which are being seen. What do you see? These are the external things. These are the things that you can see, the physical, material things around about you. And those would be the kind of things that Paul went through in his Christian life and service. But he goes on, but rather, what do you fix your attention on then? The things which are not seen. So what's he speaking about? And so you have another side of the ledger, things being seen, things not being seen. So the things you can't see, these are the things that he's going to describe. He's going to make the contrast between these things that are said, not seen, the things that are seen and the things that are not seen. So you focus on the things, don't fix your attention on the things that are not seen. He's going to explain these things now. For the things which are seen, you can glance at them, you can see them, you can see them. He said they're temporal, they're temporary. And so these things are just transient things that are passing through. And so they're temporal, they're just temporary. But rather, he says, the things which are not seen, these are eternal. And so what he's speaking of here, when he speaks of things being the things that are eternal versus things that are temporary, he's dealing with things that relate to things that move out into eternity and our eternal future. And so that's where he says you're going to fix your attention on those things that you can't see. And so what can't you see? Well, there are things that God has spoken of in his word about the future. There are things that we can't fix our attention on. We can't focus in on those things because these things are eternal. And that carries us right over to the next chapter, for we know intuitively. We'll come back to this verse. But he says, for we know intuitively that if our earthly house, and this is just an earthy house, and he's going to describe that further the next time, but he says, that is, this tent. And so he calls this earthly house, the body that we have, the body you can see, it's a temporary thing. And he says but it's a tent. And so it's just a temporary dwelling. But he says if it be dissolved. And the idea is, you have a tent, what do? Well, you take the tent down, it's time to go home. And so you just take the tent down. And so he says, if this earthly house, consisting of that is, that this tabernacle, this tent, if it should happen to be taken down, we have a building, a more permanent structure from God, and house that is unhandmade. Not a verb there, but it's just an unhandmade house. But notice he says it's eternal. And so we have things out of eternity that God has promised to us in the future. We don't know a lot about everything that God's promised us, but he has promised us a very tremendous future that you really can't measure by the standard of living here in this present life. But Paul makes the contrast there between those things that you can't see, but it's eternal. But where is it? It's in the heavens. And so we do have we have an inheritance. First Peter chapter 3, verse 3, Verse 4 deals with the inheritance. Verse 5, we're going to get it, but it's out there. It's a heavenly inheritance, and God has promises for that. But that's where he says you put your attention on those things that are eternal, not just on those things, the struggles, the pressures that you have here. So Paul didn't give up. He didn't faint, said. But yet, he contrasts the inner man, the outer man, the lightness of the heart, the momentary pressures, which work out of exceedingly and beyond measure, eternal weight of glory, and the things that you can't see versus the things that you can't see. The things you see, they're temporal. The things you can't see, those things are eternal. So Paul puts his mind where it needs to be. And this goes beyond Colossians 3, 1 and 2. We frame our minds in present tense salvation on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. But this deals with eternity future, going beyond, or looking at where Christ is seated today at the, and where we are to frame our minds today. But he fixes his attention when he faces death. God is the one who will raise the dead, and you will be raised, and yet what you anticipate, it's an eternal way to glory. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning, as we've been able to spend some time in it, just ask that you might use it to encourage your hearts.